Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Kelly Erickson, continuing our series, The Pursuit of God. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
I'd like to start this morning by having us just look to Jesus on the cross. I want you to think about his body hanging there on the cross, the blood of from the sword that went into his side that flowed out both blood and water then. I want you to think about the crown of thorns that was put on his head with the blood flowing down on his face. And then think about the nails that went through his hands and through his feet. His blood is this ever-flowing, constant stream of forgiveness and healing and mercy for us. It never ends. It just keeps on coming. His blood is this ever-flowing, constant stream for you and for me. So this sermon is a really hard sermon for me to preach as a spiritual director, because in this text, we get a picture of someone, David, who's in power as the king, who's using his power to get his own needs met. And I'm not sure that Bathsheba had any choice in the matter. The king summoned her and she came. So in this picture, in this text in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we get a slow down picture, kind of in slow motion, of David without many stops and stopgap measures in his life that would have prevented him from his slow downhill descent into control, manipulation, lying, and cover-up. And personally, I'm saddened because as I read this passage, I think about all the different people I work with, especially women who've been hurt by somebody in power, using their power to get their own needs met in wrong ways. And if that's you, Jesus' blood is an ever-flowing stream of mercy and healing for you. I'm also grieved because I see leaders who have used their power selfishly to fulfill their own needs, physically, financially, emotionally, and have broken the faith and the trust of so many in their wake. And if this is you, if leaders have broken your trust and faith, then Jesus' blood is an ever-flowing stream of mercy and healing, of faithfulness and loving kindness for you. And Jesus alone is faithful. And I'm also saddened because I do see people who have found themselves in sin in places they never expected to find themselves in, hurting others, hurting themselves, and they never imagined they'd find themselves in this place. And if that's you, then Jesus' blood is an ever-flowing stream of mercy and forgiveness for you. So when our kids were little, we loved to listen to music on road trips. We listened to all kinds of music. I love rap. I'm from Detroit, but we listened to all different kinds. When it was time to sleep, we had this one particular CD, because we still had CDs then, that worked wonders for quieting our kids down in the car. It was Fernando Ortega's hymn CD, and it would just bring peace and calm. It became a joke in our family that as soon as the first hymn came on, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessings," the kids' heads would just roll to the side and they'd be completely asleep. So the first hymn became a family favorite because the rest of us were asleep except for the driver for the rest of the CD. Some of my favorite lines in this hymn, we sang it last week if you were here, are "prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh take and seal it for your courts above." So I want to pray that now silently together. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. But here's our hearts, Lord, take and seal them. Seal them for you alone. Amen. So as I kind of started out mentioning, there's just too many stories of leaders, and I have to say, especially in the church, misusing power, misusing finances, misusing their position for intimacy, misusing their desires for personal gain. And there's a few responses I find myself having. Grief, so much sadness, and a lot of anger. I mourn and lament these misuses of power, and I get really angry at the impacts on the individual lives affected each individual in each church. I get upset at the children who learn to mistrust leaders, at the impacts that these misuses of power and desires not only hurt those in the church, but everyone who knows about the churches, and the ripple effects can be devastating. But there's another response I have, and that's introspection. I myself could easily find myself in this place. In other words, I myself could go in this direction if I didn't have God's ever-flowing stream of mercy helping me each day. This kind of humility and understanding of our own weaknesses, temptations, and sin, and bent heart towards following our wrong desires can be helped by a prayer that I was taught to pray in high school, and it goes like this: Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So as we head into this passage of David misusing power, then let me just pray this over you right now. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. See if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. So in this whole series this summer, we've seen that David is a man after God's own heart. He's waited patiently for God to bring justice with Saul. He's also been a king who's led the armies out into battle. And he's also been incredibly faithful to Jonathan and Jonathan's family. But we come to a huge and major turning point for David personally, and the generations in his family to come, and in the whole nation of Israel in this passage that we're reading. So we're reading in 2 Samuel chapter 11 right now. Actually, we're going to do a few things before that. I want you to know that our private choices have communal consequences. So when David makes this private choice to go get Bathsheba, it has communal consequences. It's a lie that my private choices, especially my actions, have no effect on anyone but myself. So for me, say I chose to have an affair. The lie would be that it's just between me and that other person. It's our personal choice. But the reality is I have a husband. I have three boys. I have two daughter-in-laws. I have girls that I've mentored and discipled. I have students that I've taught. And I have a whole church family who's loved me and supported my husband and myself. So my one choice would have ripple effects in my family's lives, in my children's life, in the lives of the girls I've discipled, in the lives of my students, and in the church that I'm serving in. So our private choices have communal consequences. We cannot also retrieve back or turn back a choice that we make in private to act on our own desire. So we come to this huge turning point in David's life and for the whole nation of Israel. And the narrative, like a slow motion film. He's been battling the Ammonites. He's been leading Israel's army out into war, both in chapter 10 and then the chapters that come afterwards. But this narrative is like a slow motion film. And it slows down so we can painfully see clearly the terrible reality of David's choices. So we cannot retrieve back or turn back a choice we make in private to act on our desire. And then thirdly, those in power who misuse their power or make sinful decisions face far greater consequences and cause even greater harm. But I do want to stop here and just admit that we all have power in some way. We can be a mom or a dad. We can be a grandparent, an aunt, or an uncle. We might just be a little bit bigger or a little bit taller or a little bit older than someone else. We might be a leader in Sunday school. We all have power in some way, maybe a leader on our sports team or on our student government. So when choices involve power, it can become a misuse of power, a misuse of position, a misuse of authority, and evoke even more calamitous effects. So I'd like you each to take a second to think about any positions of power you have, whether you're just an older cousin, or whether you're a parent or a grandparent, or you hold some position of power. Those in power who misuse their power or make sinful decisions can face even greater consequences and cause even greater harm. So David's been a man of action, and now we get to our text in 2 Samuel 11. Let's read together. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent out Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, not a good time at night. He got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, and again, he's on the roof, but it doesn't say Bathsheba's on the roof. She's just in her house, and he has a good view into homes around him. He got up on his roof of the palace, and from the roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So this should have been a place where he stopped when he's thinking she's somebody else's wife, and she's also someone else's daughter. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So Israel's at war, but David isn't. David's been a man of action, but now he sends Joab instead. He remained in Jerusalem. He was no longer the king that went out before the armies. He's now the king who sends another and stays home. So when does our leadership flip from serving others to serving ourselves? Just resting. How subtle can this shift appear? David has been resting on his couch, and some translations say couch or bed. He gets up from his bed in the evening, again, not a great time. He walks around his roof. He sees a beautiful woman bathing. He finds out who she is, sends for her, sleeps with her. She conceives. The action is quick. Walter Brueggemann puts it this way. The action is quick. The verbs rush, just like the passion of David rushed. He sent, he took, he lay. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There's no adornment to the action. The woman then gets some verbs. She returns, she conceived. The action is so stark. There's no conversation. There's no hint of affection or love, but only lust. David does not call her by her name or even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she's only the woman. The verb that finally counts is conceived. So David uses Bathsheba for his own purposes. He takes action selfishly, not out of love. And Bathsheba, I don't think, has much of a choice. She's another man's husband, another man's daughter, but the king, who has power, has ordered her to come and meet his own desires. Samuel had warned that the kings would take, they'd take your sons and put them in the army, they'd take your resources and use them for themselves, but David takes in the worst way. So where could David have stopped along this path? Really, at any point along the way. He could have been with his fellow warriors out leading them, continuing to lead them in battle. Why did he stay home and send others? What thought led David to thinking he deserved this? Why does David get up from his couch in the evening, really probably not the best time, in the dark where he could see into other people's homes? Was this the smartest place for him to go by himself, to the roof? Bathsheba wasn't on the roof. She's simply bathing. What made David think that he could take another woman when God had given him so many wives? What made him think he could have any woman and think of a woman as an object instead of another man's daughter or the faithful wife of another? And where could David's heart have acknowledged its ease and desire? At any point along the way, maybe his power made him think he deserves to get his needs met. Maybe he's so used to telling others what to do, he doesn't think twice about sending for Bathsheba. David has power. He uses it pretty quickly, like he's action-oriented in battle. He's pretty action-oriented here, without stopping to examine his motives. Maybe he should have stopped and prayed what he himself wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." So after this sin and abuse of power, David tries to hang on to control for dear life. Let's keep reading in 2 Samuel 11. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was. how the soldiers were and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, this is a euphemism for, hey, go have fun with your wife. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from the military campaign? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the Ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So David uses control, power, manipulation, and gifts to cover up his sin. He sends word to Joab, and he asks for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come. And he covers up why he's asking for Uriah. He uses really manipulation. He says, hey, how's Joab doing? How's the army doing? How's everyone going? Are they at peace? He pretends to be concerned for their welfare, but really he's only concerned about his own welfare. He doesn't care about anyone else's welfare. He commands Uriah, hey, go down and be with your wife. He also even sends a gift down with Uriah to kind of make things go down easier. These schemes are nothing new. Manipulation and lies to hide our true intentions, gifts to ease the manipulation, control and commands to try to get one's own way with authority. But the interesting thing here is that Uriah acts faithfully as a perfect foil or a perfect contrast to David. Uriah refuses, even though the king has ordered him to sleep with his wife. David asks, why won't you go be with your wife? And Uriah responds with a need for faithfulness to God, to the army, to Joab. Uriah disobeys the king to be faithful. David, like we saw last week, he was faithful to Jonathan's family. He should be the one acting out faithfulness here to Joab, to God, and to the army. So David tries another tactic of control. He says, hey, stay here with me a few more days, kind of lounge and rest like I do. David orders him to stay, but then he kind of manipulates even more. He gets Uriah drunk, trying to get him drunk to go be with his wife. But still Uriah doesn't obey and is faithful. So in the last part of the text, we see David continuing to control and cover up even to the point of death. Let's finish reading this. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, but sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything that Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David sent her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David continues to control, to cover up, even to the point of Uriah's death. David has to silence Uriah, the only one who knows that Uriah himself has not slept with his wife. So he has Uriah carry his own death warrant to Joab. Instead of protecting his people, David is killing one of his followers. David perseveres in this control and cover up. While Uriah has been faithful to David and to God and to the army, the covenant king himself is without covenant faithfulness. The covenant king kills the one Uriah who's acting covenantly faithful. Joab joins David in covering up the deception. Basically, this is like modern day, like how are we going to spin this story to make it not look so bad? So they spin the story to be like, this is just the battle, and there's just one consequence in the battle that Uriah died. So Joab understands that David's actually trying to kill Uriah, but he tells the messenger, say it in this way, and they're almost like acting out of play, and then David's going to respond this way, and then at the end just say Uriah the Hittite is dead. So they're spinning the story to make it more easy for everybody to take in. And then lastly, and I think most sad of all, David downplays his evil and calls it good. David instructs the messenger to encourage Joab that this murder, hey, it's okay. Say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. But no matter what spin David puts on all of his actions, the Lord sees and is displeased. But the thing that David had done in verse 27 displeased the Lord. So there's someone who has the last word, and it's not David or anybody in power. There's someone who has the last word, and it's not David or anyone in power. David has used and abused Bathsheba. He's murdered Uriah, her husband. He's manipulated Uriah, Joab, and the messenger, and he's tried to cover up and control his actions. But there is a God who has the last word. David's actions have hurt others, causing devastating effects and consequences in the generations in his family to come. You can just keep reading and you'll see terrible things that happen with his kids. David's actions also changed the nation of Israel and their history. So as we think about this really pretty terrible story, let's look back to Jesus, who we started with. His blood is an ever-flowing stream of forgiveness for all of us. His blood is ready to cover us, not only with forgiveness, but mercy, with healing. He was wounded so we could be made whole. He suffered injustice. He suffered humiliation, and he was naked on the cross. And his blood is an ever-flowing stream of healing and faithfulness and loving kindness to us. So let's just keep looking to Jesus. He was tempted in every way as us, but did not sin. Oh, dear friends, look to Jesus. He was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. So as we apply this text, I'd like to encourage us to slow down our actions. David just acted without thinking, without examining his motives. So maybe we could all pray like I was taught in high school, to search me, O God, and know my heart. These are the last two verses in Psalm 139. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. We can also ask God to rework our desires. If we're desiring something that we know is outside of what God desires for us, say I'm longing for somebody else rather than my spouse, I can say, Lord, rework my desires and help me to long for my spouse more than anything else. If I'm longing to get my needs met, just selfishly, then I can say, Lord, help me rework my desires so that I want to love, that I want to serve. I want to be more like you, Jesus, instead of just getting my own needs and desires met. Also, I think we really need the word as our firm foundation. And so we know from history that the monks would pray, and maybe still do today, pray the Psalms 5 times a day. Maybe we need to start our day and end our day with a psalm. We need this solid foundation of God's word to really hold us and to keep us in a ever-changing kind of fast-paced kind of life. So bookend your days with the word. And this might not make sense, but we need patterns of work and rest. So if we're resting, then we're taking care of our physical needs. And God gave us this pattern when he created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. He was all-powerful. He didn't need to rest, but he's given us this pattern of rest so that we will be taking care of our physical needs, and maybe they won't come out sideways in other ways. And then lastly, I'd just like to say, I think we need to confess individualism, where we think we can get over our sin on our own. We really need others. We need community. We need vulnerability and honesty about our weaknesses. So as I end, let's just remember Jesus. He's ready every day with this ever-flowing stream of mercy, forgiveness, healing, and love. And he wants to rebuild things that are broken in our lives. So, dear friends, let's look to Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your blood on the cross, and we thank you for those ever-flowing streams of mercy that are new every morning. We pray that you would search our hearts and know us, test our thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Kelly Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.